I was thinking just before I came up here how inadequate I feel for this task. I'm not a preacher. I have no theological training except for my own study of the scriptures and for what I've learned from others. And yet here I am. This is a humbling experience for me. Please bear with me as we look at the Word of God together. I wish each of you a hearty welcome here, and also those who may be watching us online. We wish God's blessing upon our time together, and that our hearts may be open to the truth of the Word of God as illuminated by the Holy Spirit to us. We want to be edified, encouraged, and corrected this morning by the application of the Word of God to our lives. And that most certainly includes yours truly. I can certainly be wrong, but we can rest assured that the Word of God, as illuminated by the Holy Spirit, is never wrong. Join me in prayer, will you? Heavenly Father, we bow before you here this morning and thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to meet together in this way here. We have opportunity here that many around the world, many of our own brothers and sisters in Christ around the world do not have. They have to meet in secret. They can't be bold like we can here. There's fear, there's oppression, there's great difficulty for many believers around the world, and we just pray for those this morning. We pray also this morning about this little flock of believers here, Lord, that as the Word of God is ministered to us today by the Holy Spirit, that our spiritual eyes will be opened, and that we will see the truth of your Word as illuminated by the Holy Spirit. We're completely inadequate of seeing the truth of your Word through our own physical eyes. Our spiritual eyes need to be opened by the Holy Spirit so that we can see and understand, and not only that, but also make application to our own lives. I just pray now, Lord, that as we spend the next few moments meditating on your Word and making application to our own lives, that this impact could have an effect on how we live in our neighborhoods, in our families, and especially among other believers, brothers and sisters in Christ we have here. Thank you for these brothers and sisters, and now, Lord, as we open up your Word, that we just pray that you would guide us and show us your truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The passage of Scripture we want to consider together this morning is found in 1 John chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 5 to 10 in a minute. The three epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the book of Revelation, and the Gospel of John were all written by the Apostle John sometime late in the first century He was an old man, probably 90 years old. I want to say that of all the 12 apostles, John would be my favorite, and I'll explain to you why. I've been made acutely aware recently that I'm also an old man now. Not as old as he was when he wrote this, but I'm getting there. I used to think, well, when I get old, people will have respect for me. And then I got old. One of the reasons I favor him is because of his constant emphasis on the love for the brothers. He says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light. Love for our brothers, whoever they may be, is not an option. It's a command repeated over and over again throughout the scriptures. And love requires expression both in word and action. This reminds me of a story I heard many years ago of a couple who had been married for about 20 years. One day the wife said to her husband, darling, why did you ever tell me you love me? You never tell me you love me. To which her husband replied, 20 years ago on our wedding day, I told you I loved you, and if anything changes, I'll let you know. Love does require expression. Jesus expressed his love for his fathers and disciples regularly, and John expressed his love here in these few short letters numerous times, using terms of endearment such as, my dear children. Also, another reason I favor John is because of his nearness to Christ. He walked with him. He talked with him. He ate with him. Spent a great deal of time with him. He knew Jesus intimately and knew what he was like, his character, humility, compassion, wisdom, love for his father, love for his brothers and sisters in Christ, gentleness, kindness, righteousness, all the qualities by which we can demonstrate Christ-likeness. To become truly Christ-like will take a lifetime, and the Lord gave this apostle 90-plus years to become more like Jesus in character. But I digress. He was the only surviving apostle at the time. All the others had faced death by martyrdom. This fact must have really stood out in his mind. All his friends with whom he had spent 3 years walking and talking and all of the above listened to and absorbed the teaching of Jesus, whom they now knew without a doubt to be the Christ, the promised Messiah, God clothed in human flesh. In the writing of the Gospel of John, he frequently refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The first epistle of John was written to warn believers about dangerous false teachers who were trying to mislead them. These disciples were teaching that Jesus was not the Christ, the Son of God. They said that God did not become a man. John tells the Christians that he is writing because it's very important to know and believe that Jesus is both God and man. John also encourages these Christians to keep their faith in Christ strong and to continue to loving one another. He says, Christians can know they are God's children if they love one another and if they obey God's commands. And that's what we'll focus on this morning. This apostolic letter speaks authoritatively about the truth of the incarnation, a message John's doubting readers needed after hearing false teachers deny the full divinity and humanity of Christ. It reaffirms the core of Christianity, saying that either we exhibit sound doctrine, obedience, and love that characterizes all Christians, or else we're not true Christians. When all the basics of faith are in operation, we not only know joy, but we can live a holy life and be assured of salvation, even though we're still far from perfect. This assurance comes especially as we find ourselves learning to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. This general letter to congregations across Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, was probably written by the Apostle John in the late first century. Well, let's read the passage. I'm going to read out of the ESV, and if you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, the passage is found on page 959. Verse 5 of chapter 1 of 1 John says this: "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Consider with me this passage verse by verse, and let's try to understand the message John is trying to convey to his readers. A verse by verse exposition of this passage doesn't mean that we ignore the context. As far back as I can remember, I've always believed in the importance of contextual interpretation of the Word of God, a consideration of the context of a written or spoken statement is always important, even when we read the newspaper or watch a newscast or listen to a speaker. Politicians are very famous for, or maybe I should say infamous, for taking what their opponent says and taking it out of context, and even in some occasions making it sound like the opposite of the message that their opponent is trying to convey. This is also true of false teachers who attempt to make the scriptures suit their own narrative or their own false views. So we begin this sermon on the premise of contextual interpretation. We'll be using a lot of other scriptures to help clarify what the apostle is saying. I believe it is best to allow scripture to interpret itself. And the cross references in your Bible can really help you with this. So let's begin with verse 5, which says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So John is saying here that he himself heard the message from him, from Jesus, that is, meaning that he has heard the message directly from him. He personally spent time with him and heard the message directly, leaving no doubt as to the authenticity of the message and of its origin. After his opening remarks in verses 1 to 4, John focuses on the aspects of light and darkness. emphasizing the divine attribute of light in this statement. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Because God is light, no darkness can exist where he is present. Light disperses darkness. Turn on the light, and the darkness is no more. First John 3, verse 11 says this. This is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is the message heard directly from Jesus. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Love for our brothers cannot exist in darkness. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The God of creation, who created the sun, moon, and stars, is the Father of lights. The light of these created bodies is not constant, in contrast to the light of the Father. The sun goes down and will one day burn out, as will the moon, the stars, and all the heavenly lights, whereas the light of the Father will never burn out or even grow dim. Verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. First John chapter 2, verse 11, but whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Two results of walking in the light. Number one, fellowship with God, communion with him, and he with us. And the second, also coming out of that, we have communion with the saints, other believers. The one idea implies the other. They're inseparable. Communion with our brothers is the result of our communion with God. Secondly, the second result of walking in the light is cleansing in the blood of Jesus. When we walk in the light, the demonstration of the lengths to which God has gone to sacrifice for our sakes is ever before us. That amazing thought subdues our hearts and drives away every evil affection. John chapter 12, verse 35 says, so Jesus said to them, the light is with you for a little bit longer. Walk while you have light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. Here Jesus seems to be referring to his imminent departure, when the light of his immediate physical presence will no longer be with him. But we also know that the memory of his living word and light will remain with them after his ascension to the Father. This is made very clear and evident on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the very first evangelistic sermon, and many saw the light and were added to the church that day. John chapter 8, verses 12 and on reads this way. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Here in this passage, Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world. The Pharisees accuse him of bearing witness about himself, and therefore his testimony is not true. Jesus responds to the Pharisees with, my testimony is true. And furthermore, this is not by his own testimony. His Father also bears witness of him, and the witness of two is true, according to the law of the Israel, the witness of two is true. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Again, we read about light, and the latter part of the verse says, what fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship or participation does light have with darkness? We, and I'm speaking here of those who are of the light in Christ, that is, have no fellowship with darkness whatsoever. We have passed from darkness to light, and our participation in darkness runs diametrically contrary to our calling in Christ. We must avoid any human bond contrary to our calling. John chapter 3, verse 21 puts it this way, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. If we live by the truth, we willingly come into the light, because we do not trust our own righteousness. We do not trust in our own righteousness, but we trust in the righteousness Christ has bestowed upon us at the time of our new birth. This remarkable expression allies itself with many other words of Christ and suggests that in the heart of Judaism and mankind generally, amid and notwithstanding the darkness which prevailed, there were found elect souls taught of the Spirit, longing for more light, yearning to know the truth about themselves, however humiliating that may prove to be. I found that statement in a commentary I use quite a lot called Pulpit Commentary. I find it very plain and easy to understand. I need something easy to understand. And this really summarizes the gist of this passage very well. This implies also that not only is the righteousness of Christ plainly seen in our lives, but the light of the Holy Spirit is evidenced in our lives. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes and illuminates the Scriptures when our spiritual eyes have been opened, and also on an ongoing basis exposes our sin, motivating us to confession. Let's carry on to verse 7, which says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Walking in light involves not only fellowship with God, but also fellowship with our brothers. We see a change of action here. We walk in the light. God is light. We walk. God is. We are limited by time. God exists in eternity. Our activity involves change. He does not. His does not. 1 John 2, verses 9 and 10. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. He says, and perhaps thinks he is the light, but he has never seen the light. We're talking about the brother who hates his brother. He says, and perhaps thinks he is in the light, but he has never seen the light. It has never shone on him. Walking in the light excludes all hatred towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Such hatred is a form of darkness. Darkness is a social condition, and light expels darkness. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Walking in the light involves three things: consciousness of sin and confession of sin. 2, accepting Christ's righteous gift for us. And 3, obedience to the light that we have been given. Isaiah 53, verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The whole race of mankind, which had wandered from the right path and needed atonement and redemption, was even more than Israel itself. It was all the surrounding nations as well. We have turned everyone to his own way. Collectively and individually, the whole world had sinned. There was none that did good, absolutely no one, not one. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If confession is to have value, it must state the definitive acts of sin. That means we must confess our sins by name. I believe that the context here shows that confession is before our own conscience and before God as well, is what's meant here. It is God's nature to be faithful and righteous, but it is also his purpose to exhibit these attributes towards us, and this purpose is expressed here. Psalm 51 will be familiar to most of us. Verses 2 to 5 reads this way: wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proven right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Verse 10, the last of the verse of this passage. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This expression of have not sinned refers to our acts of sin after we have been born again, regenerate. We still need forgiveness, even after we're saved. 1 John 2, verse 4 says, if anyone says, I know him, but does not keep his commands, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Failure to keep his commands makes us liars, and we cannot make God a liar. Let me just close with a reference back to verse 7 in this chapter, in contrast to this last verse of the chapter. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Every sermon must have an application. As a matter of fact, I think every sermon must have two applications. The first is for the edification of believers. The edification of believers results in sanctification of believers. The character of Christ will become more evident in their lives, and the world will take notice, and resulting in the furtherance of the gospel of Christ around the world. The second application is for those who are not yet in Christ, the unbelievers. The result of this application should be conviction by the Holy Spirit in their lives of sin, righteousness, and judgment. This will result in salvation for those outside of Christ. So then, the application. Dear fellow believer, ask yourself this question. Do I truly love my brother? Does my life and attitude demonstrate love for my fellow believers? Am I living with unconfessed sin? There's no need to live with unconfessed sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The second application. Dear unbelieving friend, you may also enjoy the fellowship and communion of believers with God if you confess your sin to God and turn from your sins, trust Christ as your Savior and Lord.